This year, as you can see, the topic is eschatology. We're going to introduce the topic today, and then the Bible is a lot more about eschatology than you may think, because you may be thinking, how are you going to spend a whole semester or year on eschatology? Well, the real question is, how am I going to cover eschatology in only 8 months or so? And you'll see that because the whole Bible is actually about eschatology from beginning to end. So understanding how the Bible flows, where it's going, it's really all about eschatology. Now, when you tell most people in our modern Christian context that we're talking about eschatology, what things come to mind that they want to know about? How the end of the world will come about? Will I be left behind? When is it going to happen? What are other? Who is the Antichrist? What's the other? What does 666 mean? Will there be a chip? Yeah, well, yeah. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah, the other thing is the three views, a-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, that tends to be. So they're very limited questions, usually having to do with a very small amount of time before the return of Christ. So the question typically is, what's going to happen right before Christ comes back? What's it going to look like? Who's the Antichrist? And how to describe it. But eschatology in the Bible is the theme of the entire Bible. So I want to broaden your horizons to see that as we walk through the Bible. Now, as you see in your notes, the meaning of eschatology, eschatos in Latin means last, and of course all ologies mean study of, right? So it's the study of the last things. The last is plural. So the study of what's coming at the end. That brings us, there's no questions on what the word means, right? It's pretty basic. Number two is the importance of eschatology. Why is it so central to understanding the Bible? And the answer is in one phrase that hopefully if not today, by the end of this, you'll have seared in your brain. And that is, eschatology precedes soteriology. Theologians like these words. That's another way of saying that before the fall, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Before man needed to be saved, let's say the fall is here, the end of the world, the new heavens and earth, was already held out as a hope to Adam. So eschatology, the coming of a new heavens and earth, was already the goal for man before the fall. The fall didn't change the original goal. The fall didn't introduce a new goal. The fall simply showed that there needs to be another way to get there because Adam couldn't get us there. And that's where, obviously, the cross comes in, the gospel. So from the very beginning, and that's what I'm going to show you today, eschatology was at the beginning, and then there was the fall. So the question is not, is there a new goal for man once man fell? No. How is man going to attain the original goal that we'll talk about? And so eschatology was the very first chapter of the Bible was eschatology. And that's where we're going to go this morning. So the first thing we see is when we think about God creating, we tend to focus only on the visible realm. God created what we see. But what does Colossians 1:16 say? And this Sunday school, and all of them will work best, is if you look ahead and maybe pick a verse and be ready to read it. That will just make time go quicker. So you can see ahead that we're going to be in John 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 22. So Colossians 1:16, first one there, please read it. So we see from Colossians that at the beginning there were two realms created. God created an invisible realms called the heavens, and then the visible realm called the earth. Now, the earth has its own heavens, doesn't it? Because our skies, our atmosphere is called the heavens. So there's a connection. But what we normally think of heaven, you know, when we die, we're going to heaven, that type of heaven. God created up here. It's a realm where God rules. What else was created in this invisible world?
Angels.
Now, when we say invisible, what do we mean? This realm is invisible to who? To us. Doesn't mean it's invisible. So angels are spirits, but they can be seen, but not by our eyes. Remember in Kings where Elisha sees the chariots? His eyes are open to see this realm. So this realm is not sort of if you take a rocket and you go up a million miles, then you're going to come to this place where God and the angels are. This realm is another dimension, maybe the best way to say it in our way, but it's still everywhere, but it's invisible to us for now. But God created a realm where his spirit is, where he rules on his heavenly throne with angels. And Colossians says it's a created realm. In other words, it's not eternal like God. Angels were not eternal like God, right? Angels were created beings. And so you have this realm as well as the visible realm. Now, why that's important is this separation is only temporary. And one of the ways we can see that is John 1:18. What does that say? I kind of summarize it here. So no man has ever seen God. No man has ever actually seen. Now God, it does not have a body, so they're speaking of God's glory, his presence directly. No one has ever seen that, including who? Including Adam. Adam did not see God in all his glory in his heavens. But what is the goal of man in the book of Revelation? We shall see him what? As he is. And so we see right away that God creates an invisible realm, then he creates a visible realm, but there is a disconnect. They're not together. But one day, if Adam had fulfilled what we call the covenant of works, if Adam had obeyed and they would have subdued the earth, that would turn into a realm where they could actually see God. And so this creation and Adam in the garden is provisional, it's temporary to take us to where we will actually be with God. Number two, Adam's peccability must end to enjoy eternal life. All right, Latin scholars, what's peccability? The ability to sin and fall. Adam, when he was created what in Latin we say peccable, able to sin. But that is not a permanent state for man that God wanted man to be in. Man could never enjoy God if at any moment he could lose God and go to hell. And so man's creation in the garden was not the final place in that situation. Something had to happen. Adam had to obey. A covenant had to be fulfilled to get to that place where Adam isn't always ready to lose it all. And so God has to be a permanent possession, but he wasn't in the garden. It was provisional. It was dependent on Adam's obedience. And so there must be a realm where man can live in God's presence forever, where he can't sin, where he can actually enjoy God forever. That was not the original creation. That was the goal of creation. Next, Adam's body could die, but to be in God's presence, he needs a heavenly body. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15:50. So Adam was given a perishable body, right? His body could die. So if Adam sinned and broke the covenant, his body could die. Adam, to inherit the new heavens and earth, to inherit the kingdom of God, what kind of body does it say it needed? And a perfected, a glorified body. So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, from the very beginning, the goal was for Adam and those he represented to have perfect bodies that couldn't die, that could live with God forever. 4, the earth would one day be full. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that had to have a terminus. Imagine that there's no death. You're living a long time and you're bearing lots of children. Eventually, what's going to happen? You're going to fill the earth, right? The earth is limited space. And so even in the initial order to fill the earth, that couldn't have been eternal. The earth was limited, and if man was never going to die, it wouldn't have taken, I mean, you can do some math, but eventually the earth would have been full. So there had to be a goal. What happens then when that's over? Well, the idea then is then you would reach the time where you'd be in a place where you would be living forever with God. Because in heaven, there's no marriage, right? There's no bearing children. So 5, God enters his Sabbath rest in Genesis, but man does not. So we see this disconnect. God creates, and on the 7th day, he rests. Now, what does that word rest mean? What doesn't it mean? Yeah, it doesn't mean God would work so hard that he was tired. That's what it means for us, right? When we rest on the weekend, we've worked hard and our body's tired, we need to rest. That's not what rest means for God. God wasn't panting and out of breath and needed to go, I need a break. All right, then he wouldn't be God. Rest means sit on your throne and rule. And you see that in Isaiah, that it says that when God enters his temple, he rests on his throne in his temple. So the word rest means you're finished and now you rule over your creation. So God is done working. But when Adam works, when man works in the Sabbath pattern, he works 6 days and he rests, but then what does he do? He gets up and works again. So there, the idea was that eventually, if Adam would have obeyed, then he would enter God's rest with God. And that's here in the new heavens and earth. Again, there would be a unifying of these two realms where we would see the spiritual realm and be with God like the angels, Jesus says. You'll be like the angels in that sense. You'll be secure with God forever. So even the Sabbath pattern shows that there's work for a while, and then eventually you'll rest like God. You'll be there where God is resting permanently. 6, the purpose of the entire Bible is God bringing sinners into his eternal kingdom. If somebody asks you, what's the Bible about? If you say it's the driver's manual for a happy life, I'll be very disappointed in you. The Bible is about God bringing sinners into his eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ, his son, right? And so the whole Bible is always pointing to the final goal. And then one more point is the tree of life is there in the garden, right? There's a tree called the tree of life. The question is, what does that life picture? Adam was given a tree to picture life. Does it picture the life he already has? If it pictures the life he already has, how would it be sort of a sacramental tree? How would it be a symbol? What life is it a symbol of? Eternal life. So the tree was a sign that if Adam obeyed the covenant of works, eventually he would receive what the fruit pictured. Now, how do we know that? When we come to Revelation 22:2, what does it say? Who's there? So we have a tree of life in the garden. Man falls, and we don't see the tree of life till when? The new heavens and earth, it comes back. That's the connection. This pictured that. So right away, Adam was given a picture of where man would end up if he would have obeyed. And so eschatology is the very beginning. Adam was not told that if he obeyed, you'll just remain in this state of always being in a time of temptation, always being able to fall, never seeing God. No, Adam is given the life, the tree of picture of that. Now, that's why when Adam fell, God guarded him from eating of that tree. because that would confirm him in everlasting death, because it pictured everlasting. And so, summarizing this, the future eschatological, get used to that word, by the way, the future eschatological hope of the eternal kingdom was held out to Adam before the fall. His obedience would have secured this for mankind. All right, let me stop and make sure we're all together. Are there any questions or comments? Yeah, some have seen Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 is talking about Christ. He is the blessed man. But some have seen that tree as sort of a picture of Eden, picture of living with God in fellowship forever. Any other thought? Yes. Yeah, it's an anthropomorphism. It's a way to speak of God being with Adam, but God doesn't have feet, for one. So we know it's not literal. So God was somehow with Adam the way he was with Abraham, sometimes through a cloud, sometimes through a vision, sometimes. You know, the way God appeared in the Old Testament was always through a form that wasn't really him, the way he is. Yeah, it's a tough question. Did Adam put everything together that this could... I think you would, when he heard about the test, you would think he would know that there's a terminus to the test, that he wouldn't be in this state forever, that the probation would have brought him something better. No, I think the promise given to Adam included Adam and Eve, and then the naming of Eve and the child showed that they were looking for a redeemer now. Any other thoughts or questions? So do you understand first, and nod, so I want to make sure you're all there. When I say eschatology is first, before the fall, before soteriology, that you all understand that, right? And then second, if I say eschatology is really the theme of the whole Bible, you get that, right, from the very beginning. So that's really important to understand the entire Christian faith. The entire Christian faith is eschatological. It's pointing to the future. It's bringing us somewhere. It's not simply to give us a happy life or, it's not your best life now. Not quoting any books or anything, but, it's eschatological. It's always geared to what was held out to Adam. You were created ultimately not for this world. This world was a temporary provision to get us to that place. That's what we are ultimately created for. That's why the Bible says this world is not your home. You are created for another place, ultimately. This is a way to get there. This is the means through this life. We'll talk about that in the sermon. All right, so the first reason eschatology is so important is because it's the theme of the entire Bible. The second reason is it's the hope of the Christian. First of all, Christ did for us what Adam failed to do. So Adam was to bring us to the new heavens and earth by obeying. He failed. God sent a second Adam, another representative, to do what Adam failed. And so John 14:3, read that. So Jesus' goal for his disciples is preparing a place. What's the place? It's the New Jerusalem, right? Coming down out of heaven. And my goal is to come and get you and bring you there. Now that there, we'll talk later, will be this earth. And by the way, all those other questions about 666 and Antichrist, we're actually going to talk about those, but later. I won't tell you when, so you don't just show up for those Sundays. We won't go there, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, you're a new what? Creation. You're part of the new creation. 1 Peter 1 and Romans 8, we are now considered aliens awaiting our home, right? That's the theme of the New Testament. We're pilgrims or aliens who now belong, because Christ has redeemed us, to the place he's preparing. So 1 Peter is telling us, until we're there, how do we live and glorify God with our eyes there? Romans 8, why do we endure the sufferings now? What's Romans 8 about? Because I am convinced that present sufferings are nothing, what? compared to the glory to come. So in the Bible, the Christian's hope is always on the second coming. It's not on a golden age where we're going to rule the world. It's not on health and wealth if you just obey. It's always on the coming of Christ throughout the New Testament. So eschatology is always held out to the Christian. This is why you endure. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Hebrews 12, for the joy, what? Set before him. Jesus was looking ahead to us all being with him together. And he endured the cross with eschatology in mind. So for the joy set before him. So eschatology in the Bible is always the motivation for Christian living more than anything else. Let's read some of these. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. So eschatology in the Bible is not to pique your interest in all things future, so you have a great map behind you and a graph and you know who the Antichrist is. Eschatology in the Bible is given to enable you to do what? What does it say? To place your hope for what now, though? What is the... That you would live lives of holiness and godliness now as you await, because that's going to be difficult. So why are you doing it? Because you know Christ is returning for us. Galatians 6:9. Someone read that. So what is the motivation for not giving up and doing good? Yeah, we will reap. Eschatology. What's going to happen when Christ returns? That there's our reward, so keep going. What about 1 Peter 1:13? Again, we are to set our hope fully on the coming of Christ. And how does that affect us now? How does that begin? Right. Now it's time for action. It's time to live for Christ with our hope in the future. So eschatology is not to get people to come to church because they'll never come and hear the gospel. But if you talk about the president or, you know, and eschatology is always about holiness, the Christian life, walking with God. That's the purpose of it, to change us now. And then finally, C, eschatology becomes our identity. The Exodus in the Old Testament becomes a picture of us. So the New Testament is always speaking of us as the new Israel on their way to the Promised Land. That's our identity, just like it was the Jews' identity when they were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the land. That becomes our identity. So the Old Testament promises a new Exodus. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes, God will raise up a prophet like me. Listen to him. A Moses-like figure will come to Israel. He will be the true deliverer who will bring you out of bondage through the gospel to the promised land. Now, in that whole thing, where's our deliverance happened if we're the new Israel? Where's our Exodus? At the cross, right? That's where we were freed, not from Pharaoh, but from sin and judgment. So now we've already been delivered. The Red Sea is over. But now where are we in that picture? We're in the wilderness for 40 years because we haven't come to the new Canaan. By the way, so many of the good hymns speak of Canaan as heaven, right? So, John 6:32. Somebody read that. So as Moses gave you the physical manna, Christ gives us the spiritual bread. We are Israel. And when did they receive the manna? When they were what? They were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land that God was preparing for them. And so that's our identity. We have experienced a new and better Exodus with a new and better Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. That's the book of Hebrews, right? And he's bringing us to a new and better promised land, better than Canaan, but to the original goal. Yes. Yeah, why don't you read that, because I have that on here. Go ahead. And so the next step for us is the end of the age. We're almost there. We're on our way. And then the new Canaan. One of the great things about, you ever look at Negro spiritual hymns that the slaves, that's what they were called, that the slaves wrote? They really knew their eschatology. Because if you look at the hymns, the theology is brilliant. It's this. It's, Lord, we have been freed in Christ, but we're awaiting, where we are Israel on our way to Canaan, is the theme of so many of them. They really understood covenant theology instinctively. They knew. And so they looked at physical slavery as a picture of what Christ does for us. And they looked at Canaan, and they understood that pictures the true promised land. And so they wrote hymns that were beautifully rich with that theology. Yes. I saw a hymn, yes. Something. Let's save that for about April. Because we'll get to what we call the intermediate state as we move. You know, what we're going to do is basically now walk through the Old Testament and show how God continues to give pictures of the end, and then see how that actually is lived out in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, there's a sense that heaven has intruded now, the future. And then we'll look at all those questions of eschatology that people tend to have, including what happens when we die, and some of those tougher questions. So, discussion questions. What are some other ways our salvation parallels Israel's exodus under Egypt? If we are the new Exodus people, are there any other parallels you can think of? Yeah, baptism is a picture of the Red Sea, the Bible brings out. What else? Yeah, the desire to get home, that place God has prepared. Yeah, we're going to look at them more closely, but to summarize, it's a great point that the tabernacle was unique because it went with the people. Once they're in Canaan, which is a picture of heaven, and we'll look at that, you know, if we call this Canaan, then the place of God's presence is located in one building called the temple, right? You had to go to it. But in the wilderness, they took the tabernacle with them. In other words, we're not in our promised land yet, but God is with us wherever we go. How? By His Spirit, right? Not in buildings, but by His Spirit. He's with us in all of our wanderings. Yes. Yes, very good. We see that with Israel, right? They were to learn in the wilderness to trust the Lord. Yes. Very good. Nick. Yeah, notice how in the wilderness they don't have a lot, but what does it say they have? Sufficiently enough, right? God will meet your needs in Christ. It's not the time to expect to be rich, famous, and, you know, healthy all the time. But God was always providing just enough. They always had enough food, etc. So that's a good picture. Yes. Very good. Yes. Yeah, I mean, even among the people of God, they're believer and unbeliever, just like in the church. Right. That's not separated until the return of Christ. Very good. God's people gathered. They were together. They weren't individually, each on their own, walking through a desert. That's a very good picture of the church. Any other parallels? The whole New Testament is filled with parallels. The whole Old Testament, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, is a picture. These things were written for us. So any other parallels that come to mind? There's really about 100 or 200, but we wouldn't have time for them. But yes, Christ is our shepherd leading us through the wanderings. He is. And our intercessor. Moses at times prays for the people. And that's who God listens to. And Christ intercedes for us, so He always answers. Yes. Yeah, there were elders in both, right? That would be the entrance into then our final destiny. I mean, in a sense, the waters are pictured as death throughout the Old Testament. Right, and we'll talk about that. And whenever we're dealing with typology, the analogies will eventually fall short, right? There'll be some discontinuity. Because Moses isn't Christ. So there are things that he can't do to picture Christ. When Moses sins and he doesn't believe God and he's not allowed, he's not picturing Christ there, is he? And so analogies will always fall short. Yes. Let's go, Nick. Yes. And then Randy. Yes.
For the unbelievers.
Right. We live with the sign. What podcast would that be? Yes. It's a dual, yes. Yeah, some have actually seen the typology as Jesus and the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who sort of brings us into the promised land. That's an interesting question. I was going to say we need to, well, a couple more minutes, go ahead. I told Cheryl that, you know, this is such glorious stuff we're talking about in eschatology. And I told Cheryl, I'm going to be tempted. On Tuesday evenings, I teach a class. It's a Southern Reformed Seminary, and it's a seminary class. But it's five Black Baptist inner city pastors in Houston who, if you know that culture, are very demonstrable. And so I'm teaching this type of thing we're doing this morning. I actually, Tuesday, I was showing them how Joseph is a type of Christ. And their response is the whole time, and this is a class, this isn't church. Keep coming, bring it, tell me. Hallelujah, oh, that's it. And then some of them will, they'll stand up during the class and go, glory, oh man, come on, come on. So I'm trying to focus on my notes, but it's wonderful. And so I told Cheryl, man, I got to go back to that white culture where they sit there and look at you in Sunday school, and you don't know if they're awake or asleep or if they're getting it. And then I reminded Cheryl, you know, emotions don't tell anything. You never know. But it is fun to be in that culture where they're so excited about the gospel. You wouldn't think it's a seminary class. And, you know, Cheryl is always ma'am, and I'm always professor. They're very, you know, they speak very respectfully, but it's, bring it, professor, keep going, come on. And I'm thinking, I am, that's my notes, you know. I have to, that's my class. But it's really exciting. It's 3 hours of that. And so I need a break as much as them. It's like, I'm sweating. Like, so it is glorious stuff. I hope it is to you also. Well, let's close in prayer.